Morning, everybody. You're stuck with me for the next 3 weeks, so you didn't know before this, now you know, so plan accordingly. The children may be dismissed to Children's Church, so you can follow Caleb out this door where he and his wife, Alexandra, are going to be leading junior church. So enjoy. We are continuing through Luke, so the next 3 weeks we have prayer, demons, and Pharisees. So that's what's up on the docket. Today we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to pray. It's a good way to start, and then we'll read the passage, and then we will dig into it. Actually, I'll read the passage first, and then we'll pray. So Luke chapter 11 is where we're at. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful that you have spoken to us and that you started the conversation and that in prayer you are inviting us to enter into that conversation that you started. God, I ask that you would give us eyes to see what's in your word and ears to hear it. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. And I pray that ultimately we would all know you through your word and know you this week in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have sat down to pray and you've thought, I really need to pray more. Sit down to pray. You kind of black out and you wake up and you're like knee deep in Facebook. Or you sit down to pray and then all of a sudden you find yourself organizing papers on your desk or doing some chore in the house. Or you sit down to pray and then all of a sudden you're on the phone with somebody or you're answering a text message. Or you kind of come to and, oh no, I bought another book on Amazon. Prayer is difficult, right? Prayer is hard. Maybe that's me. But prayer is really hard. I don't know if I've met anyone who said that prayer was easy for them or that it came naturally. Except maybe if they were in a time of crisis or great need. Many times I've thought, I want to pray, I want to be a man of prayer, but I felt lost and weak as to how to really make that a reality. How many of you have wanted to pray, but you've kind of felt like a failure? How many of you have tried to pray, but then you end up just kind of doubtful, cynical, distracted? Paul Miller is an author and a teacher, and he wrote a really helpful book on prayer called A Praying Life. And in it, he talks about some of the reasons why it can be so difficult for us to pray. He writes this: "American culture is probably the hardest place in the world to learn to pray." So we're all in American culture, so hopefully that's a little encouraging. You're in the hardest place in the world to pray, according to this guy that maybe you know. We're in a hard place to pray. He says, he talks about several of the challenges to prayer, some or all of which you might identify with. One is what he calls our kind of workism, workaholism, where he writes, quote, "We prize accomplishments and production. But prayer is nothing but talking to God. Another that he notes is how easily we're distracted. He writes, quote, "When we aren't working, we're used to being entertained. Television, the internet, video games, phones make free time as busy as work. Even our church services can have the same restless energy. There is little space to be still before God." End quote. Another that he talks about is the kind of general prosperity and kind of pragmatism of our culture, our country. He writes, quote, "Because we can do life without God, praying seems nice but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does and is quicker and less time-consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God." End quote. And then he goes on to note, kind of, if you think about it, how crazy prayer is. When we pray, it's not like you're talking to a normal person. You don't say, "Hey, dear God," or "Father," or "Hey, God," and then he just shows up, you know, in front of you. And he writes this, quote, "Only crazy people talk to themselves. How can we distinguish our thoughts from his thoughts?" But even deeper than this, and this is perhaps at the deepest level, is our practical distance from God. And this is so often fueled by what Miller identifies as a really deep, deep cynicism and doubt. We don't believe prayer makes a difference. We don't believe our Father's really close to us, that he loves us, that he wants to hear us, and that he wants to respond. Or based on our experience in our lives, we don't really believe that any father could be actually good, right? Could be different from the earthly fathers that we've known. So prayer, in short, is a struggle. But as we see over and over in Scripture, and especially in Jesus' own life, prayer is absolutely essential. Jesus' disciples, they know that they need to pray. And in our passage today, Jesus teaches us how to pray to our Father. And so this passage meets our desire to pray and our hopelessness when we look at our life of prayer. And it answers by showing us how to pray and who we're praying to. And ultimately, prayer is simply coming to our Father in need and learning that he is better than any friend, any earthly friend, and better than any earthly father that we could have. So as we look into it first, where are we at in the book of Luke? We've been going through the book of Luke for a little while now. The end of Luke, chapter 9, marked a really significant transition in the story that Luke is telling about Jesus as he begins his journey in earnest to go to Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to have his final showdown with the leaders of Israel, and he'll be crucified. And as he begins this journey, Luke's gospel really focuses in for a few chapters on his disciples, highlighting what it means to follow Jesus, where their priorities should be, what challenges that they should expect, how they should respond to those challenges. Luke presents Jesus really as kind of a master with his apprentices. That's the kind of picture Luke is giving us here. Jesus, he fixes his gaze on Jerusalem, and he says, "I'm about to fulfill my mission. And anyone who wants to be my follower is going to have to walk a similar path. So watch me. Be ready for life as a disciple." And at the foundation of this discipleship, Drew talked about this last week, is the fatherhood of God and the life of the Trinity. God, he calls us sons and daughters and gives us life. And this is kind of the central paradigm for relationship with God that Jesus presents to his disciples. Right? We're brothers of the Son who have been brought to our Father and given his Spirit. So how do we, like I said, God starts the conversation. How do we enter into that conversation? How do we enter into that relationship and lean into it? How do we, like Mary in the passage just before this in Luke, how do we sit at Jesus' feet listening? Well, let's look at verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So his disciples see him praying, and it makes an impression on them. They've already seen him in prayer throughout his ministry, and Luke's gospel especially highlights prayer more than the other gospels, and the role of prayer in Jesus' life and in his ministry. Luke's mentioned several times that just these little comments as the story moves along that Jesus withdraws to pray. He goes to a desolate place to pray. He goes away and prays all night. He goes up to a mountain to pray, right? It was Jesus' norm to dedicate this routine, substantial time in prayer. And not only just casually as he went throughout his day, but in a really focused and disciplined way. This is his habit Luke is kind of presenting to us. Prayer in Luke, and also in Acts, which is the sequel to Luke, is highlighted specifically as a catalyst for really significant events that happen. The Spirit, at Jesus' baptism, it doesn't descend, it notes that it descends on him as he's praying. Right, Jesus chooses his 12 disciples only after he is spending all night in prayer. When he's transfigured on the mountain, it makes a note that he's transfigured, he's sort of unveiled in his full glory while he's praying. And this pattern's going to continue. Prayer is what moves God's plan forward in Luke and in Acts and surrounds the great works of Jesus. The Spirit is going to be sent to Jesus' disciples in the first chapter of Acts as they're praying. Or sorry, the second chapter of Acts. And so his disciples are seeing this. They're thinking, okay, prayer is obviously a really big deal. It's important to Jesus, and it does really big things. And so they say, they see him praying another time, and they say, we want to pray like that. We want that. Show us. And in response to their request, Jesus says in verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say this. He says, you want to learn how to pray? Say this. All right, if we want to learn to pray like Jesus, then we'll have to be more comfortable than maybe we currently are with using pre-written prayers, right? When Jesus says, say this, he means, first and foremost, not only, it's much, much bigger than this, but he means at least, say this, all right? Those aren't all that we do, and there's a necessary and vital part of our prayer and our worship that's going to change, and that's spontaneous, but that, in Jesus' mind and in the history of the Bible and the Old Testament worship, that's against the backdrop of the structure and form. So when his disciples ask him how to pray, he gives them what might be considered a rote prayer. All right, for Jesus in the Bible, rote, well, in English it literally is a four-letter word, but it's not a four-letter word to Jesus. All right, so if we want to learn to pray, we start by saying this. Right, and we know this with children, it's obvious. When we become adults, we think that we've advanced to a higher elite level beyond this, but you know, with children, when you want to teach them something, you say, "Well, say this, try this." You know, we're like a musician learning an instrument. We begin with the basics before we start kind of freeform improvising our jazz, right? Kind of making up stuff as we go. Not that there's anything wrong with that. And like an expert musician, I actually consulted an expert musician to make sure this was true before I decided I was going to bring this up. But you never stop playing your scales. You know, even when you're the best musician in the world, you still play your scales, right? You still have your fundamentals. So we never leave this prayer behind. So let's look at what this prayer is, because disciples say, how do we pray? Jesus says, here you go, say this. So the first element of this prayer, it begins with Father. All right, the fatherhood of God is the foundation for our approach in prayer. We don't come asking God, will you be our Father? We come knowing that he is our Father. All right, this is the assumption that he's our Father and he's welcomed us to come and talk to him. Jesus is going to expand on this aspect specifically later on in the passage, and we'll get to that, because the character of the one that we're praying to is essential, right? The next phrase is, hallowed be thy name, or hallowed be your name. So hallowed is a kind of an older English word that really just means holy. Some celebrate Halloween, right? Halloween is just Hallows Eve, All Hallows Eve, or All Holy Ones Eve, All Saints Eve. It was just a Christian holiday where people remembered and celebrated all the Christians that have gone before them. So all the way from St. Augustine to St. my grandma, you know, All Hallows Eve, Halloween, all right? So holy means that something it's set apart. It's devoted or it's dedicated to displaying God's glory in a special way. So, and praying Father, and then immediately after hallowed or holy, side by side, it really captures this biblical paradox of a God who is both intimate and close with us, and yet this sort of transcendent, almost terrifyingly powerful being. Right? Our Father, who loves us, is also the Holy One. And in the Bible, someone's name It represents their whole person. Names are what something or someone just is. Right? Names are very important in the Bible and just in the ancient world in general. So when we pray that God's name be hallowed, we aren't saying that his name isn't holy and needs to be made holy, but rather that his name, that he himself, would be seen and regarded as holy by all creation and all people. That he would be worshipped and he'd be acknowledged and seen clearly. Is also praying that we, as those who represent his name, right? And we see this, I mean, what do you call somebody who follows Jesus? A Christian, right? We have his name on us. That praying that God's name would be hallowed, holy, is that those who represent his name would act and speak in ways that show God to be holy and that really tell the truth about who God is. So the next phrase, we then pray, your kingdom come. Luke and the Gospels and Jesus' ministry as a whole are all about the coming of the kingdom of God. Praying for the kingdom to come it's about as big of a prayer as you could pray. It's sort of like, you know, the cliche, Miss America, like, you know, what do you want? And world peace. You know, it's like, it's almost so big that it's meaningless, but it's not meaningless. But it's like, I want for everything to be awesome. Like, I want everything to be good. That's the scope of asking God for the kingdom to come. Right? And it is, as Matthew notes in his version of the prayer, which is a little bit longer, and what we typically expect when we say the Lord's Prayer, it's to ask nothing less than that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. It's that Jesus would rule, and that his rule would be fully seen and affected in every single atom of the universe. All right, and it's specifically tied to the Messiah's rule over Israel, and Israel was supposed to be this light to the nations where everyone would come into God's presence, stream into God's presence to know him and hear him and obey him and rejoice in him. And for us today, the prayer of Jesus' disciples, in a way, has been answered, right? So Jesus taught his disciples to pray this. They were praying it, and it, in part, was answered, right? The kingdom, in an important sense, it has come. Jesus reigns today in his church, his body spreading across the world. His spirit is filling the earth. All nations owe him their allegiance. The old age, it ended definitively with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year AD 70. So the kingdom is already here. But it is also not yet fully manifested. Psalm 2, this is a prophecy about Jesus, says that Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. So he rules in the midst of his enemies. There's already here, not yet. Hebrews 2 says that all things are already put in subjection under Jesus' feet. He rules everything. But then Hebrews 2 says, but at present we don't see everything subject to him. People still reject him as king. They live as though he's not king. Jesus' disciples prayed for the kingdom to break in. And when we pray this phrase today, we're asking God for what you might call the grand finale, right? For Jesus to return and for all things to be made right and new. The prayer for God's name to be holy and for his kingdom to come is, in many ways, it's the framework for all other prayers, for all prayer. And it keeps prayer oriented to its goal, what it should be focused on. Right, if we don't keep this goal at the center of our prayers, that's when our prayers can become kind of selfish, confused, directionless. We start praying for our own kingdoms to come. We kind of start treating God maybe as a genie that sort of gives us wishes to help us build our own kingdoms. But with God and his kingdom in mind, even what seems like the most insignificant prayer request is something that God loves to hear and answer. Because every little detail in your life matters to God. All of your life is lived in his kingdom and expecting his kingdom. The next part in the prayer is where we pray, give us each day our daily bread. And you might have a footnote in your Bible that says that this phrase, daily bread, could be translated as bread for tomorrow or tomorrow's bread. This prayer, I think, has to be seen in light of the whole kind of biblical symbol of what bread is. Right, God's provision for all of our needs that ultimately points to Jesus and his word as what is truly necessary for our life. Jesus says in John, I am the bread of life. So you don't really understand crackers or loaves of bread until you understand that they all point to Jesus as the bread of life. Right, our daily bread, all of our meals, we receive those in thanks as symbols of God's promise or life to us in Jesus and by his word. And it ultimately points to tomorrow's bread, which is this future feast in God's kingdom. So it's kind of a cool way to think about your meals. We pray a prayer where the end of it, the line is, abide with us and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee. And so that's a fun little ritual that our family does that just helps us remember that every meal that we have is pointing beyond itself, right, to this future feast. And the Lord's Supper, which we all just took, the Lord's Supper is a participation in this bread of life that is Jesus. It's a taste of the already here and the still future kingdom of feasting. And so when we're asking God for our daily needs, we're asking him to give us strength for our journey, just like Jesus is journeying in Luke, our journey towards this future supper, this supper of the Lamb that you ultimately see in the book of Revelation. And so this prayer for all of our daily needs leads to our greatest need, which we sang a couple songs about today, which is our need for forgiveness. The next line is, forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So Jesus, if you think about the way that he does his ministry, right, he's meeting the needs of people in his ministry. Those are good. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's restoring the disabled. But you notice a thread underneath that he is always focused on connecting this physical need and restoration to our most essential need, which is for our sins to be taken away, right? For us to be brought back into relationship with our Father. And because Jesus died for us and ascended into heaven, we have forgiveness. Our prayers aren't kind of lost in the void because Jesus takes them up by his Spirit and he advocates for us. He says, in heaven, he says, I've taken their sins. I've paid the debt. They're with me. But then Jesus tells us to continue to pray for this forgiveness. We might think, well, why do I need to pray for it if Jesus died for me and God has already forgiven my sins? Have you ever wondered that? You know, it's easy to think like, well, do you just pray for forgiveness one time? Because Jesus died one time and he's forgiven all my sins. Why would I need to ask again? Well, first of all, when Jesus tells you to pray something, you should probably pray it first and then ask questions later. But going further, the Bible presents confession and prayer for forgiveness as an indispensable part of continuing to receive that forgiveness and experience the power of that forgiveness. So John says in 1 John, he's speaking to people who are already Christians. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James, in James chapter 5, says this to people, again, who are already Christians. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The point here is that God works through our prayers as Christians. That's a general statement. That's true about everything. But if you think about that too long, that's kind of a mystery in itself for any prayer, right? I mean, it's a tension for us to pray for anything, because why would you pray for God's kingdom to come if we know it's going to come? You go down that rabbit hole and you think like, oh, I guess I don't really need to pray at all because what's going to happen is going to happen, right? But part of the answer to that for all kinds of prayers, including the prayer for forgiveness, is this kind of crazy reality that God has decided not just to put on a show for us to sit back and watch, but that he's actually invited us to participate with him in bringing about all the things that he has promised and that he said he's going to do. So because of that, we can and we must pray for forgiveness so that the power of this forgiveness really touches down in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And this isn't always how we think about prayer for forgiveness and praying for forgiveness. And some of you may be uncomfortable with kind of prayers for confession or like a habit of confession. But confession is the way that God pulls us close and he heals us and he changes us. And that's what we see in Jesus' ministry. That's what we see in the New Testament. Now, If that was troubling to you, this next part is going to be even more troubling to you. Because it's the one part of the Lord's Prayer that has looks like a condition attached to it. Jesus tells us to pray this next phrase, "Forgive us, for we forgive. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now, in Matthew's record of the Lord's Prayer, this is the one statement in the prayer that Jesus then picks up on and elaborates on and kind of focuses in on. And he basically drives this point home. Now, I'm going to quote the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, on this because it is a scary statement at first. And Luther, as some of you know, is kind of like the justification by grace alone through faith alone guy. So, at least to his mind, what he says on this verse doesn't contradict the truth that we are saved by grace, and that is true. But Luther says this about this line in the Lord's Prayer. He writes, "If you do not forgive, then do not think that God forgives you. But if you forgive, you have this comfort and assurance that you are forgiven in heaven." Pay attention here. This is not because of your forgiving. For God forgives freely and without condition, out of pure grace, because he has so promised, as the gospel teaches. But God says this in order that he may establish forgiveness as our confirmation and assurance, as a sign alongside of the promise, which agrees with this prayer in Luke 6, verse 37, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven." The point here, part of the point here, is that if we live a life of unforgiveness, just characterized by mercilessness, if that's a word, we have no grounds to assume that we even have faith in Jesus, because God's grace changes us. When we ask God to forgive us, and then we turn around and our whole life is characterized by just treating people mercilessly, that should feel like you're flying down Highway 3 at 70 miles per hour, or 55, and you just throw the car in reverse, right? That's how jarring and jolting it should be to ask God for forgiveness and then live a life of unforgiveness, right? I like the way it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's kind of a method of teaching Christians what different parts of the faith mean. I like the way that it paraphrases it. It says, "Forgive us just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us to forgive our neighbors." So this should be a little challenging, right? When Jesus said it, he wanted to challenge his hearers. Who do you not want to forgive? Right, who do you need to extend forgiveness to today? Go and forgive them. Not to earn something from God, but because he's forgiven you. The final phrase of the Lord's Prayer is, "Lead us not into temptation." It could also be translated as, "Don't lead us into the trial," or "Don't lead us into the tribulation." When Jesus was faced with trial and temptation, we're invited to pray to God, just like he did. "If possible, please take this cup from me. Please protect me from facing this temptation." But also with Jesus, we wrap this prayer in another prayer, which is, "Your will be done." God doesn't tempt us, the Bible says that, but that doesn't mean that he won't lead us to trials. Early in the book, after the Holy Spirit rests on Jesus after his baptism, while he's praying, Luke tells us that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. One commentator on this passage puts it this way: part of the deliverance from trial and temptation is asking God to protect us from what we're not ready for. But on the other hand, a good father, and every father and mother knows this, a good father allows and even arranges for his children to encounter tests that they are ready for. So when trial and temptation comes, or if you're experiencing that, we know that, and this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But given that, we should still pray boldly that God will spare us from temptation. And as Matthew's version adds on to this, deliver us from evil. So like Jesus, we accept the test when it comes, even as we pray for God to save us from it. But whatever happens, we don't have to fear that we will face temptations that we can't bear. So if you're struggling right now and you're thinking, you know, I can't do this. This is too much for me. Jesus says, with me, you can, right? You can do this. Whatever you're facing, you can do this with God's help. That's a promise. That's not a maybe, that's a promise. So after giving his disciples this model of prayer, Jesus then gets to the heart, I think, of why our prayer life is so often hollow or non-existent. Right? And that's because we're doubtful about who God is. We're doubtful about the God that we're praying to. N.T. Wright gives this analogy. If the Lord's Prayer and other formal prayers are the shell and the components of the car, what Jesus says next is the fuel. And at the center of Jesus' encouragement in these following verses is this. What is our Heavenly Father like? What is God like? And that question is related to all kinds of other questions that cripple your prayer life and make it difficult to pray. Is he going to answer me? All right, is he going to give me good things or bad things? Will he trick me? Will he reject me? Will I show up knocking at his door and nobody will answer? Or will he kind of grudgingly get up and kind of irritated that he's being bothered, show up and say, what? You know, what do you want? You can't figure this out? You know, that's our fear. All right. What is our Father like? And Jesus tells us that he's a better friend than our friends, and he's a far, far better Father than we are. Look again at verse 5. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me your 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So what Jesus is saying here, it might be a little confusing what's going on there, but what Jesus is saying is this. If your friend would help you out, your friend who is human and weak and tired, maybe a little annoyed with you, right? If you're a parent, you know what it's like when everybody's down for a nap or down for bed, and then something happens, a loud noise. All right, if your friend would answer and help you, if you're persistent, how much more would a God who is not weak, not tired, who doesn't get annoyed with you, answer you and help you? So I personally have this problem. I hate asking people for favors or for someone to do something for me or help me out in some way. And we're going to do a little deep dive in my psychology here. I think that the reasons for this are a little bit complicated or complex. So on the one level, I hate being a burden on people, right? I hate draining from them or taking from them that feeling of, asking this person to really sacrifice for me. Feels like I've done something wrong to them if I ask a big favor that they really have to go out of their way to help me. That's one level. On the next level, I'm afraid of my own weakness and incompetence being exposed, right? I'm afraid of being found out. If I ask for help, it's often because I don't know something or I'm afraid, I can't do something. I don't have the skills to solve this problem or do this task myself. And so there's this fear of the person that I'm asking thinking, you really don't know how to do that? Or you can't figure this out yourself? All right, are you lazy? You can't handle this? And then probably the deepest level for me is this a deeper fear of being rejected as kind of unworthy of friendship, right? Because really, asking someone to help you is kind of asking someone if they think you're worthy of their time, right? And I'm afraid that people don't find me interesting or important enough to help. Right, so at the bottom of this is really a mixture of pride and of kind of a deep pain and fear and hurt. We can move on from my psychoanalysis, but maybe some of you can relate to some or all of these reasons why we hesitate to ask our friends for help, but even we hesitate to ask God for help. All right, the story of the friend at midnight isn't saying that God is exactly like this friend, that if you just pester him enough, he'll let out a big sigh and kind of chuck a few loaves of bread out the door. The point of the story is that God is way better than this, right? If this is what your friend will do, he'll eventually help you. How much more would God help you? And then that's why Jesus says, I'm telling you, this human friend, but I'm telling you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Just ask. Just seek. Just knock. God doesn't get tired, right? He is infinite life. He has infinite resources, and it never exhausts him to help you. There's no fear of being exposed with God. He already knows, right? He already knows your weaknesses better than you do, and he loves to help you in your weaknesses. He knows how weak everyone is. He won't be disappointed or have a low opinion of you if you ask in need. In fact, stepping back, there might be nothing that brings him more joy than when people come to him in need asking for help. And there's no danger of being deemed unworthy of his help. All right, he will never turn you away because you aren't worth his time. He made you, and he loves you. He always thinks you're worth his time and attention. And so because of this, we can pray to God with boldness and with peace and joy because this is true. The second illustration Jesus gives is this kind of gets to our lurking doubts about whether God is good, right? First, Jesus says, like, your Father wants to help you. He will help you. He loves to do it. This one is, and the help he gives you will be good, right? Look at again at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Right? It's a pretty simple but powerful argument. If you're a mom or dad here, or grandma or grandpa, and your child or your grandchild comes up to you and says, you know, I'm hungry, can I have something to eat? Are you going to give them poison? Are you going to give them a, you know, styrofoam sandwich? No, right? Now, the kids are all gone, so I don't really need to put this caveat in, but sometimes your kid comes up to you and asks you for candy when it's dinner time, right? So you might not give your children exactly what they want, but you will give them what is best for them and what is good for them, right? You know, so if my daughter says, I want a handful of Tic Tacs and she needs to eat lunch, I might say, well, how about some cheese and crackers or how about an apple or something? But what you're going to do is you're going to give them food. And you're evil. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. We're evil and we give our children food. How much more will God give us good things, right? God is a better dad than me. All right. If I give my daughters food when they're hungry, how much more will God give me? How much more will God give us things that are good? The point is he's good, and he can be trusted. Now, the passage ends unexpectedly. Right, the end is a bit surprising for me when I was reading it. All of a sudden, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But where was he talking about the Holy Spirit? Who was asking about the Spirit? Well, part of the point here is that the Father gives us what we ask, and then he teaches us what to ask for. As we saw earlier in the Lord's Prayer, it has a kingdom edge to it, a kingdom-oriented edge. And again, that's true for all prayer. All prayer is prayer that his kingdom would come, in a sense, because it's a kingdom of fullness, of peace, of life, justice, belonging, love, fun, joy. I think that kind of covers all of our needs. If I miss something, throw that in there too. But that's what the kingdom is. And what emerges from Luke's gospel, especially in Acts, is that the way his kingdom comes is by the Spirit. The gift of God's Spirit to his people and the power of his Spirit working in and through the church is how the kingdom comes to the earth, comes into our lives. And the gift of the Spirit is nothing less than just the gift of God's own life, the gift of himself, because the Spirit is God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Right? Drew just talked about this last week, this whole idea of the God as Trinity, three in one. God's Spirit brings his presence to us and to us as a people. And so if prayer is communion with our Father, and if what we really want and we really need is to be in the presence of God, if, like Mary, the one necessary thing above all needs is to be at Jesus' feet, then what we need most, the best answer to all of your prayers, is for God to give his Spirit. Now, again, God does answer, and he cares about all your other prayers and all your other needs, even the little things. When we get to Luke chapter 12, Jesus is going to connect all of our physical daily needs with this big prayer and need for the kingdom when he says, seek first his kingdom and all these other things will be given to you. But I think Jesus ends the teaching of this passage in the way that he does, because the Spirit is the answer to everything we ask for. And he's the answer to every part of the Lord's Prayer. The Spirit brings us to our Father because it's his Spirit. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He hallows, he holifies God's name in us and in the world. Right? The Spirit is the reality and the power of the kingdom. The Spirit is the one that gives life that we need above every physical need that we have, above any physical bread. The Spirit applies to us the forgiveness that was bought by Jesus' blood. The Spirit moves us to forgive. The Spirit protects us and strengthens us to endure in temptation and trial, guarding us from what we can't bear, what we're not ready for. The Spirit is the answer. And if we know how to give good gifts, the best we can, to our own children, how much more will the Father give us his Spirit when we ask him? So in conclusion, prayer, as we started with, prayer is hard. Sometimes it's hard because we don't know where to begin, and that's why Jesus gives his disciples something to pray. Start with this. My experience is that my prayer life, kind of getting practical here, my prayer life was greatly helped when I embraced some structure and some discipline to my prayer life. You know, I say the Lord's Prayer, I use the Book of Common Prayer, I've used other written prayers. That kind of helped focus my thoughts and helped me learn what to pray for. So I structure my prayer times with some of these kind of set written forms. And then I have open periods of my prayer life where I bring the specific needs of my life and where I pour out my desires and my fears and frustrations, sadness, needs, all these things. But my prayer life has also been helped to the extent that my picture of the Father is shaped by Scripture and shaped by passages like this one. Jesus helps his disciples to pray by giving them some structure and then helps them form their prayer life knowing who they are praying to. And who we pray to is a Father who loves us, who loves to hear us, waits for us to talk to him with an eager expectation, with delight. He knows what we need, and he's ready to give us all good things. I want to close with a quote by a writer named Emily Griffin in a book that she wrote on prayer. And she says this: "There's a moment between intending to pray and actually praying that is as dark and silent as any moment in our lives. The greatest obstacle is the simple matter of beginning." So may all of us make a beginning or a new beginning this week to pray to our Father. And we're going to end by, you may have predicted this, praying the Lord's Prayer together. So there's three ways that you can access the Lord's Prayer if you don't know it by heart. It should be in your bulletin, should be on the back of the handout, and I think we are going to put it up behind me. So we will, let's pray this prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.